As the service began this morning, my wife leaned over to me and she whispered, just loud enough for me to hear, and she said, "It's good to be home." And that's very true. It's good to be back. It's good to see most of your faces. It's good to see most of your faces. It's good to see all of your faces. It's good to see most of your clothing. I'm not sure about the clothing here in the front row on this side, but it's good to be back with our church family. I don't know if you noticed when you pulled in this morning on, what is that little route? The Rabbit Road, whatever that thing is there when you turn, okay? I don't know if you noticed, but I noticed, and we arrived back from Ohio, it was in dark of night, and I noticed. Our house looks pretty good right now, doesn't it? Did you notice it was painted? It was painted? Can you give a hand for those that were responsible for that? They did a great job. And it was kind of like coming home to another Christmas because we walked in the door and they had done a bunch of work on the inside as well. And so the kids and Becca and I were kind of running from room to room like, look what they did in here and look what they did here. But Nino and Steve and whoever else was involved in that, thank you for taking care of us. We really are so appreciative of all the work the trustees do to keep this campus looking and running great. And thanks to Aaron and the rest of the ministry team for doing such a great job in our absence. In fact, I'm starting to feel like I may not want to let Aaron preach again because he's doing such a fine job that you're not going to want me to come back after I return. So great job, Aaron. Thank you. Is he in here? Aaron, are you in here? Where is Aaron? Where is he? Okay. Just want to make sure I spot you over there and make you feel uncomfortable. Hey, we've missed church. We're ready to get back into a groove here together with you. And what better way to start the week than worshiping together? Thank you, Jeff and the worship team. That was beautiful. I feel drawn into worship. And this coming Wednesday night, we have a chance to fellowship together for family night supper. So I guess it was postponed from last week because of the weather. So please let us know you're coming. Come out this Wednesday, and we'll have a great night of eating and fellowship and choir and Bible study and youth and all the stuff that goes on Wednesday night. Really looking forward to that. Okay, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning. You've probably seen that already in your bulletin. If you haven't, if you don't have a bulletin, but you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be there in verses 13 through 17. This is the third week of our new sermon series that we've titled The Untouchables. Now, if you missed the first week, it was that week where we had to cancel church because of the snow, and yet I still felt like there was a message the Lord had laid on my heart, and so I was able to preach that message on Facebook Live, which was a really unique experience for me. I enjoyed it, but I mention it now because if you, for some reason, missed that first sermon and you wanted to kind of get caught up with where we are, you can go on Facebook and check that out. You can also go to our church's website. We podcast all of our sermons, so you can get caught up on the series. But we are in the third week. And I don't know about your Bibles, but in my Bible, here in verse 13, there's a section break and a heading. And the heading in my Bible says, Jesus calls Levi. So it sounds like Levi is the focal point of this passage. And I'm not convinced that's the case. Whatever the case, I'm going to treat this text from a little bit different perspective than what maybe you would think by reading that section heading. I want to look at it from a different vantage point. You'll notice that as we get to that here in a bit. But let's turn there. I'm going to read this, verses 13 through 17 together, and we're going to dive into God's Word. This takes place immediately after the passage Pastor Aaron preached from last Sunday. So Jesus heals the paralyzed man. He forgives his sins. He challenges the Pharisees and the inner secret thoughts of their hearts. And immediately after, in verse 13, Mark says, "Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again, and he taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. 'Follow me and be my disciple,' Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Now, as we've been working through Mark here for this sermon series, if we were to begin in the very first verse of chapter 1 and kind of read through 1 and 2 as a unified whole, it would come as no surprise or coincidence to us that it is here where the scribes and Pharisees really begin to show up. So Mark, in the beginning of his gospel, begins with Jesus the teacher, Jesus the preacher, Jesus the healer, and now he's coming to Jesus the agitator, Jesus the offender. And so chapter 1 ended with that passage where Jesus reaches out and he touches a leper. You haven't heard a word about the scribes or Pharisees to this point. But the moment he does that, the moment he reaches across those boundaries, the moment he makes contact and touches an untouchable, they start to show up. And so here in chapter 2, you have these several occurrences of these religious elites, these experts in religious law showing up. And you see this tension beginning to escalate between Jesus and they. So throughout chapter 2, you see these vignettes. In verse 8, you see when Jesus hears the thoughts of their hearts, he confronts their doubts for who he is. Here in verse 17, he's challenging their self-righteousness. And then in verse 18 and following, if we were to read the rest of the chapter, you'll see him challenging them on these hot topics concerning observing the Sabbath and fasting and these other things that were sacred to them. And Jesus is challenging them. And this continues into chapter 3 and on to the point where in verse 22 in chapter 3, the scribes and Pharisees just resort to saying, "He's possessed by Satan." Sounds to me like they would do really well in the political commentary of our current culture, doesn't it? When someone disagrees with us, someone does something we don't like, we just cut right to the chase and say, "Oh, they're possessed by the devil. The devil has them." And that's what they do here. Because Jesus is upsetting the system. He's challenging the status quo. He's undermining the religious and even the civil order of his day. And so the tensions mount. But as we look in verses 13 through 17 here, this passage I just read, the question I have is, why would this invitation to Levi cause such a stir? Well, let's be honest. No one likes the tax guy, right? No one likes the tax guy. Are there any tax guys? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to single you out. I don't want to get you ostracized from the community here. But if you're a tax guy, you know what I'm talking about. No one likes the tax guy. No one likes tax season, and we're staring at it right ahead of us, aren't we? Coming into that season where we have to start looking at those numbers, and it's not a fun time. But no one likes the tax guy, especially when he works for a government as oppressive as Rome. So here's Levi, who, by the way, was a Jew. He wasn't a foreigner. This is Levi, a Jew. And he's working, collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. Think of him as kind of like a toll collector, or perhaps like a customs official. He's sitting at a bridge or an intersection, a busy intersection, or perhaps he's there in the marketplace and he's taxing the transactions of the local economy. On our drive to Ohio and back last week, we take the West Virginia Turnpike. That wonderful, windy road through the mountains where everyone's going 100,000 miles per hour and you're wondering if you're ever going to make it to the other end alive. And you'll notice at the beginning and end of the turnpike is what? It's a toll booth, isn't there? And it used to be back in the good old days, we would pull up and we would scramble for a couple dollars because we don't carry cash. And so we're at this moment of panic. Do we have any money to put in the toll? We solved that problem by getting the quick pass. So this little thing we mount to our window, we get the far right lane. And you know, for all those miles, we're kind of racing the other cars. And you pull up to the booth, and they have to go to the slow lane, and we get to go right on through. It's kind of like that moment where you kind of look down at your nose at the other driver. That's at least that's when Becca's driving. That's not when I'm driving. But So we had the toll booths to deal with. And you know, the toll booth is pretty predictable, isn't it? You generally know what the toll is going to be. There's signs that tell you what it's going to be. You know that if your vehicle is in a particular class, it's going to be this amount of money. You go through, and the guy charges you the same as he charges the guy behind you, right? It's pretty predictable. It's pretty fair. But not in Jesus' day. The tax collector in his day was rarely faithful, was rarely fair. In fact, the tax system was a well-known extortion racket. Because the tax collectors would collect the tax, but they would also collect more than what the tax was. So they would get what was due to Rome, and then they could jack up the price as high as they wanted and keep it for themselves. And they demanded more than what was required, even from the poor. And they got quite wealthy as a result of that. So imagine you're going down the West Virginia Turnpike, and you get to the toll booth, and you don't have a quick pass, so you have to actually talk to another human being. And the guy at the booth says, it was $2 for them, but it's $20 for you. It doesn't sound very fair, does it? He takes your $2 and then puts the other $18 in his pocket. And then he gets in his Lexus and he drives home. You'd be pretty irritated, wouldn't you? Doesn't sound very fair, does it? So rather than resisting Roman oppression, the tax collector helped the Romans. And then they got rich at the expense of their fellow Jews in the process. Now, this was not new news to Jesus. Jesus knew full well what was going on. He was a product of that environment. He knew the way the system worked. And he knew exactly what the public attitude was towards the tax collector. And yet, Jesus invites one into his inner circle. He associates with the one that everyone hates. And I think that those who expected God's coming anointed one to free the Jews from Rome would have been shocked by this decision. And not just the Pharisees. The Pharisees are singled out here, but it's not just them. It's anyone who had any interest at all in what Jesus was doing. Everyone would have been surprised by this. Everyone would have been shocked by this. And a pattern is beginning to develop in the life of Jesus. Because we're starting to see Jesus is developing this knack for offending, this knack for shocking, this knack for overturning, upsetting the apple cart, as it were. He's shocking the world. He's overturning its systems and its values. And he is announcing a kingdom that's unlike anything they've ever understood or experienced before. Something is different with this arrival of Jesus. And for me, I'm immediately touched here in the first couple of verses. As we read this story, because we're seeing that Jesus is willing to upturn the apple cart. He's willing to upset people. He's willing to do what he has to do in order that he might reach someone who is lost. And as we are singing this morning, we're singing to Jesus, "You're beautiful, you're beautiful." I'm picturing a man who has such a love for those that are unlovable. Such a desire for intimacy with those who didn't have friends. The only friends a tax collector had was other tax collectors. And Jesus is so moved for compassion. He's so moved by his desire to draw sinners back into relationship with himself that he's willing even to sacrifice his reputation, to upset a few people, to do what has to be done. You see, with Jesus, no matter what you have done, no matter who you are, no matter who you've offended, who you've stolen from, what you've done in the past, there is mercy and grace, even for sinners like you and for me. And Jesus offers Levi a chance to turn things around, a chance for a new start, a chance to be involved in what he is doing in the world to make all things new. Jesus looks at Levi, and he doesn't see a tax collector. He sees someone that he could draw into life with himself. He sees beneath the surface. And that is rarely popular or understood in this world. And so here at the end of verse 14, you see Jesus at a table by a lake. And around him are piles of money and account books and probably some fish. But very few friends. Very few friends. And in verse 14, he says, follow me and be my disciple. And Levi got up and followed him. Now that very brief, right to the point way of telling the story is exactly Mark's style. You see, Mark's a little different than Luke. You know, Luke is all about the details. He's the doctor who cares about all the nuances and gives all the elaborate descriptions of things. But Mark doesn't care about the details. Mark is he wants to make a point. And so when we get to verse 14 and we see this really simple way that Jesus invites him to follow and Levi agrees and does it, yes, in a sense, it's highlighting the simplicity of following Jesus. It highlights the immediacy of our responding to his call. If Jesus calls you, you don't delay, you don't think about it, you don't calculate. You say yes and you go. But I think Mark is also using this verse to set up what is coming next. He wants to draw our attention to the point that follows. And it's because of that that I want to look at these next verses. And I want to look at them from a little bit different perspective than perhaps you or I are used to when we go through here. I want to shift focus from Levi and from the Pharisees and look for a moment at the other people mentioned here that don't get a whole lot of attention. They seem irrelevant to the story. And that is the other disciples. Did you catch that there in verse 15? Yes, Levi invited Jesus to come to his house to be a dinner guest, but he also invites Jesus' disciples. And to this point in Mark's narrative, the only ones that we have seen named are Simon and Andrew and James and John. From back in chapter 1, those first disciples Jesus called, those guys are apparently there, and they are apparently with Jesus when he goes in. They've agreed to follow Jesus, and now they find themselves right smack in the middle of a very awkward situation. And that's the danger of following Jesus, isn't it? If you stick close to Jesus, I promise you, you will end up in an awkward situation. I promise you. Because Jesus is going to the sinners. And if you follow him, that's exactly where you're going to go to. And so verse 15, the disciples follow Jesus into Levi's house. And they're joined there by quite a crowd. Mark says it's other tax collectors, so there's Levi's buddies. So everyone around them hates them, but they at least have each other, right? So there they are together, and they're also joined by these other disreputable sinners. And I heard some disreputable sinners laughing about that on this side of the room a second ago. That term, sinners, as Mark is using it, is sort of an inclusive term. It could mean Gentiles. It could mean Jews who don't particularly follow the law very closely or especially the Pharisees' rules that they add on top of the law. I saw one commentator who defined sinners here as those who sin willfully in major ways without repenting. So when Mark is saying the tax collectors and sinners, and by the way, Jesus himself used that very same phrase, he's not just talking about poor people, he's not talking about weak people, he's not talking about people that have been taken advantage of, or even those who are ritually unclean. Mark is telling us that Jesus is banqueting with the bad people. The people who know they're bad and don't care. And because of that, he's being watched closely. It's interesting, the Pharisees and their scribes are there watching too. They see what's going on. They understand the ramifications of that. And they're starting to develop a pretty considerable hostility towards Jesus because he's undoing everything that they were trying to do. He's overturning the very system that they have helped create. They're looking at what he's doing and they're saying, hey, we're trying to have a nice religion here. We had things figured out. And here Jesus comes along and he's messing everything up. And so verse 16, this nice little story about Jesus inviting this tax collector to come be a follower suddenly gets twisted and turned around and comes back to haunt his disciples. These guys that are just trying to follow Jesus, suddenly they're the ones that are getting the microscope pointed at them. Because the Pharisees look at them and say, why does he eat with those people? Have you ever had to account for someone else's behavior? Has anyone ever had to do that before? I can tell you, it's horrible. I don't hate, that's a strong word. I have strong displeasure for when someone comes to me to ask me to explain why someone else did something. And I think that should be the top line in the job description of a pastor, because I think that's, I feel like it's about all I do sometimes, explaining why someone else did this or that. It's awkward. And here, Jesus' disciples, who, their names aren't even mentioned. They don't say a word, and yet they're the ones that have to answer for Jesus' behavior. The Pharisees turn on them. They engage in this, by the way, they do the same thing in the following verses, but they flip it around. After confronting his disciples, in the next section, when it comes to the issue of fasting and keeping the Sabbath, the Pharisees are challenging Jesus about his disciples. And so you see what's going on here, don't you? The Pharisees' job, at least as they see it at this point in the story, is to divide Jesus from his disciples. To come in between them, to separate them. And so rather than publicly accuse Jesus of anything here, they engage in this covert mission to undermine Jesus in the eyes of his disciples, to insinuate themselves, to come between the disciple and master relationship. And so they begin to play on the fears of the disciples, the insecurities that they have, those doubts that they I'm sure they already had doubts as they were coming into the situation. And here, the Pharisees, they fan the flames. And they cause them to begin to question their commitments and their loyalty to Jesus, causing them to wonder, maybe we shouldn't be here. Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we've calculated wrongly. We've followed too blindly. Maybe I don't belong here after all. And what's scary to me is that this question comes from the religious people. It comes from the ones who did church. It comes from the ones who looked on the surface like they had everything all together. They wore the right clothes, and they said the right words, and they knew the traditions, and they had all the respect of the people. And yet the ones committed to the system were the very ones that were undercutting Jesus. And they were the very ones who were attempting to come between him and his disciples, those who joined him in his mission. And that's going to be a challenge for our church. It's going to be a challenge for our church in this new year. As we seek to follow Jesus, to join ourselves to him, to come alongside of him in his mission to the untouchables, his mission to the last and the least and the lost, entering into their lives, going into their homes, and God forbid, inviting them into ours. The enemy doesn't want that to happen. He's going to try to come between us and Jesus. And his tools are to sow doubt and fear and uncertainty. And if history is any tutor whatsoever, it suggests that it's the religious people, the churchy people, the ones who have it all together, the ones who look right and say the right things and do the right things. Those are the ones who opposed him in what he's doing. And Jesus says they're nothing more than whitewashed tombs. They look great, they sound great, but they're dead inside. They're dead inside. They don't like the status quo. They don't like it when Jesus shakes things up. And I'll be honest with you, it's a challenge for me to not become that. It's a challenge for all of us not to become that. All of us have our expectations of how things should be done. All of us have our opinions and perspectives on church. And all of us run the risk of being frustrated when Jesus shows up and does something different. When Jesus does religion differently than we do. It's a challenge to be open to his leading. To say, Jesus, even though this doesn't seem right or feel right, my mind says, what on earth are you doing? I'm so committed to you. I'm so going to follow you. I'm going to cut against the grain. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be conjoined to you and what you're doing in the world, no matter the cost to myself. That's hard. It's hard to join Jesus in what he's doing. And if you thought it was hard for you, imagine how hard it was for his disciples here. Because not only are they joining themselves to someone who is increasingly messing things up, and not only are they drawing the scorn and the focus and these targeted questions from the religious elites, but stop for a minute and consider where they are. Did you catch the geography of where they are in the story? They're back in Capernaum, that city by the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember where Simon and Andrew and James and John were when Jesus called them? Do you remember where they were? The Sea of Galilee. Are you connecting the dots yet? What was their trade? What did they do for a living? What was Levi's job? Do you suspect that maybe the disciples knew Levi? I'm pretty sure they knew him well. And I'm also pretty sure they hated his guts. It's hard to follow Jesus. He's not just changing the status quo. He's not just messing with those religious elites. He's even calling those who have pledged loyalty to him to do perhaps the hardest thing they've ever done in their lives. To go into the house of that guy? Recline at his table? Rub shoulders with him? What is he doing? What are you doing, Jesus? I just wonder if perhaps the reason Jesus called Levi was as much for his disciples as for anyone else. This story is not about Levi. Forget your section heading in your Bible. Jesus calls Levi. Forget that. That was not in the original text. That is something a translator later on put in to help us understand the flow of the narrative. This story is not about Levi. This story is all about the very nature and purpose and design of Jesus' mission. Because in verse 17, Mark gives us the answer to all the questions. And he says Jesus viewed himself as a physician. What does any physician who is worth a grain of salt do? He goes to where the disease is, doesn't he? Who wants a physician that's afraid to touch the disease? You know, I feel this every time I go to the doctor. Every time I have a bronchitis or like we had the flu, I feel so bad for my doctor. Because his job is to literally spend his whole day touching sick people. Now, I know they develop immunity and all that. I get it. But think about it. Their whole job, all from morning until the evening, all day long, is to rub shoulders and feel the hot breath of sick people. But that's the kind of doctor you want, isn't it? Do you want a doctor who's only willing to meet you through FaceTime? Boy, that cough looks and sounds terrible. I don't want that kind of a doctor. I want a doctor who comes to where the sickness is. Because that's the kind of doctor that knows what it is. He can treat it. He knows what's needed there. He can do what it takes to fix me. And Jesus is not just a physician. He's a great physician. He goes to where the sickness is. And he wants to heal the sickness. He wants to heal that disease. He wants to touch that. Not just the sick people that are coughing and had leprosy. He wants to touch the sin in our hearts. The real sickness, the real thing that's wrong. He doesn't want to dress it up in a bandage. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted to disguise the sickness. They wanted to cover it up and make it look nice on the surface. And Jesus says, no, I don't care about the surface. I want to go beneath the surface. I want to go to where the problem is. I don't want to cover it up. I want to heal it. I've come to break down the barriers that exist between sinners and God. And so, Levi, even though you live a life of sin, you sit at this booth every day and you take advantage of people, and you become quite wealthy and comfortable and prosperous, taking advantage of your traitorous relationship to your fellow nations people, whatever. But Jesus says, get up from that. Get up from that stuff. Get away from it. Come with me. I don't just want to say, I forgive you for that. I want to conjoin you to my life. I want to heal you. I want to give you new purpose, new meaning, new fulfillment, something so much greater than you can ever get from a stack of cash. Come join me. I want to break down those barriers that have existed between you and God. But you know what else? Simon, Andrew, James, and John. I don't just want to break down the barriers between Levi and God. I want to break down the barriers between you. I want to do more than just reconcile people to God. I want to reconcile people to one another. My kingdom is one marked with forgiveness and reconciliation, but not just from heaven down, but among us towards one another. His goal is for tax collectors and fishermen and Jews and Gentiles, and even the Pharisee was invited, believe it or not, all of them to come and recline with him together with one another. To heal all of that brokenness that separates us from God, but also all of that brokenness that separates us from each other. And the catch to it all is that he can only heal those who acknowledge that they're sick. That's the catch. That's the dirty little secret of the text that I know you already picked up as I read it earlier. You already know. You know it. We know intuitively. We know that everyone in this passage is a sinner. It's not just this tax collector and his scummy friends. All of them here, the disciples, the Pharisees, the Levi, his friends, everyone but Jesus in this story is a sinner. All of them need forgiveness. All of them need healing. All of them need reconciliation with God. And the obvious lesson of the Pharisees is that even though they need the healing touch just like the rest of them, they're in real danger here because they did not consider themselves in need of a healing touch. That's what Jesus is saying to them. That's what verse 17 means. When he calls them healthy, he's not saying they're healthy. He's saying those who think they're healthy. Those who think they don't need a touch from Jesus. Those who think they're righteous, who think they have it all together, who think they know how to do religion. The ones that don't need Jesus are the ones who need him most. And Jesus says, I've come to call everyone to myself. But if you don't see a need for me, there's no healing in store for you. And so as he responds to the Pharisees, he's basically saying, your sickness, your sinfulness, it's actually worse than the tax collectors and sinners. Because even though they've made a lot of bad decisions and they've done a lot of bad things, I've banqueted with the bad, they at least acknowledge their need for me. I wonder if Jesus was also speaking to his disciples in verse 17. Mark doesn't tell us who he's talking to. We assume it's to the Pharisees, but verse 17 in my Bible just says, when he heard this question, why does he eat with such scum? It says he told them, and I suspect he was telling everyone, not just the Pharisees. He's telling his disciples. He's saying, I can't heal those who think they don't need me. And by the way, I want to not only heal your broken relationship with God, I also want to heal your broken relationships with those you hate. Everyone in this text faces the same question, and everyone here this morning faces the same question, and that is this. What kind of Savior are you looking for Jesus to be? The Pharisees questioned him because they were looking for a Savior who would free them from Rome, ultimately, who would restore the glory of Israel, not invite this treacherous traitor into his inner circle. Jesus didn't fit the expectations of their Savior. But I wonder if Simon and Andrew and James and John ever expected Jesus to do what he did in this text. I wonder if Jesus was failing their expectations at some point along the lines here too. I wonder if when they agreed to follow him, if they had any idea that they would ever find themselves sitting in Levi's house, welcoming Levi into the group. Do you think they ever for a second expected that from Jesus? I can just picture them sitting there in Levi's house, bewildered, and asking themselves, what on earth am I doing here? I'll tell you something. If you follow Jesus, he's going to lead you to those kinds of places. And I'll be honest with you, I am desperate for this to be a church like that. To be a church that is joined to Jesus in his mission to the untouchables. To rub shoulders with the bad. To break free from religiosity. To break free from playing church. To upset the system. To go against the grain. To follow him in his mission to the lost. Even if it means doing something uncomfortable or something that is awkward or something that goes against our better judgment. Because he's going to invite us to spend time with and go into the space of and invite people into our space, the people we least expect. And honestly, the people we least want. Because that's what Jesus does. And I'm desperate for a church where one day we're sitting there trying to have a worship service and someone next to us or in front of us or behind us is bad. We have a few bad people over here, but a different kind of bad. I'm desperate for that. I'm desperate for a morning where I'm sitting there and I'm asking, what on earth am I doing here? What are you doing, Jesus? I can just see Jesus sitting here in the middle of all this stuff, this motley crew he's assembled, and I just picture him with a little smile on his face. Because you know what? In other places, as Jesus talked about eternity to come, he describes it as a banquet with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. I think Jesus sees this as a picture of heaven. Everything he's come to do. Everything he's all about. And who's on the outside? The self-righteous ones. The ones who care more about their religion than Jesus. The ones who care more about doing the right things and saying the right things and looking a certain way and following all the rules. They're on the outside looking in. But when you follow this Savior, you're going to find yourself in some crazy places. I hope this becomes a crazy place. I mean that. And it's going to be hard, isn't it? It's going to be hard. All right, I'm going to invite Jeff up. Jeff's going to come up, and I don't know if he's bringing the whole worship team or not. We're going to close with a song. And I want, as they're coming and getting in place, and we're starting to wind down the service, I want you, I'm going to pray here in a minute. But between now and then, I want you to be asking yourself a question. And maybe you already have been doing this. I want you to ask yourself this question. Who am I in this story? Not me, your pastor. Who are you in this story? Are you a Levi? Are you a sinner? I got good news for you today. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus welcomes them into his fellowship. Jesus wants to change your life. He wants to take you out of that stuff, and he wants to turn it all around, and he wants to heal and forgive and reconcile and draw you into new life, and you can experience that today. If you've never met Jesus, you can come and meet him right this morning, because he is as alive today as he ever was then. You can meet Jesus. You can be Levi. You can rise up from your life of sin and follow him. Perhaps you're the Pharisee. And a lot of times the Pharisee doesn't think they're the Pharisee. And that's the bad part about it. Perhaps you think you've got it all figured out, that Jesus is a nice attachment to your life, but he isn't your life. He's just something you've added in. And you've got all of church figured out. You've got all the rules figured out. You've got all the policies and procedures. But you don't have Jesus. I want to tell you something. Jesus never had a hard word to say about anybody except them. Don't be a Pharisee today. And the temptation is for all of us to become that if we're not careful. We have to surrender our preference, our desire, our way to him moment by moment. And you can do that this morning. What about you? Are you one of his disciples, like in this text? Are you ready to follow Jesus, even if he leads you to Levi's house? Are you willing to recline at Levi's table? Are you willing to welcome into this circle the bad? That's the challenge for us today. For those who follow Jesus, that's our challenge. It's not easy, but it brings a smile to the face of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the difficulty of your word. We thank you that it challenges us. It confronts our sinfulness. It confronts our self-centeredness. It confronts all of our expectations. Jesus, thank you for upsetting me, for turning me upside down and inside out. Thank you for shaking me from my expectations and the things that I demand of you. And thank you that you don't just want to reconcile me to yourself. You want to reconcile me to your people. You want us to, we call each other brothers and sisters for a reason. Lord, may this be a church that is full of tax collectors and sinners. Because if they're here, it means you're here. And Jesus, that is our heart's desire. So as we close this service, Lord, I pray that you would confirm to each of us what we need to do as a response to your word. If it's to come up here and pray, Lord, move your people to pray. If it's to stay in the seat and pray in their seat, Lord, prompt them to do that. If it's to take some sort of action as we walk out of this building and go back into our lives, then may we have the courage and the conviction and the faith to follow through with what you've told us to do. Lord, we give all of ourselves to you. Because we love you, and we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.